Romans chapter 3. I was almost going to say I have counselors on call after the sermon if you need them. Because I looked at Romans chapter 3 and it is all about sin. And Paul is intentionally showing us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That everyone has sinned. There are no exceptions. And when I studied this passage or began to study it in order to preach, my first thought was, that dog don't hunt. What a terrible text for a sermon, isn't it? Sin. Everybody has it. Nobody can escape it. And your excuses don't end it. It's all negative. And it makes you feel icky. Is that a word? Icky? Makes you feel dirty and stained. People don't want preaching like this, even though we may need it. But here it is, in the text of Scripture. And Paul puts it here intentionally. God, through Paul, puts it here intentionally because it is a necessary preparation for the gospel. Through the law is the knowledge of sin, and through the knowledge of sin is an appreciation and a hunger for the gospel. And his point is, I think, in sharing this devastating critique of the human condition, is so that we would appreciate the grace of God, so that we would find it, and so that we would rejoice in it. But he has to tell us the bad news before he can tell us the good news. So Romans chapter 3, I'll begin at verse 9 and read all the way up to the good stuff, but not quite get there, through verse 20. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Your favorite character in English literature is probably Lady Macbeth, right? The one who goaded her husband to kill the king, to commit regicide. And after killing the king, she felt guilty. Her conscience couldn't handle it. She felt greatly troubled, and she would be walking in her bedchamber, rubbing her hands together for a quarter of an hour, lamenting, what? Will these hands never be clean? And she could even still smell the blood. She said at one point, all the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. That's a picture of the knowledge of sin burning a hole into the conscience. And I think that's what Paul is trying to do in our text. And he's trying to do it for everyone. For you, Paul wanted an accurate knowledge of self, of who you are. That we, by nature and through Adam, are fallen. We are broken creatures. But the point he's trying to make is you need God's help, and God has provided it. But the help that you need, you must admit, before you will appreciate the solution that God has given. We all need the grace of God. That's what he's trying to say, including Paul. John Calvin said, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Earlier in Romans, Paul said, everyone knows God. Everyone has a knowledge of God. But they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They hold it back. They don't admit it. Everybody, I take it, also knows their broken condition and how it manifests itself in them at times. That we are fallen creatures. That we don't do everything right. That we make mistakes. Everybody knows it, but that's another thing that we suppress the truth. We don't want to admit it. It's hard to look in the mirror sometimes at who we are and what we do. We don't want to see that picture anymore. Lady Macbeth, just like her, we cannot live with the truth of ourselves. Let me amend that a little bit. We cannot live with the truth of ourselves, who we really are, until we find the grace of God. I used to have a really difficult time confessing my sin. Didn't want to admit that was what I was like. Didn't want to confess my sins. What would other people think if they knew I was a sinner? They already know. But when I came to the grace of God and knew that my sins were forgiven, I didn't feel ashamed to confess my sin anymore. Because I knew my sin was forgiven. I knew it was taken care of. So I didn't have to hold back. I could look in the mirror and stare and not be afraid anymore. That's what the grace of God does. And that's what Paul is driving us to. But we're not all the way there yet. We too have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. All of us do. And we all need the grace of God. And we all need the forgiveness of God. The very beginning of the text, the Jews are saying, well, but we're the people of God. Right? We were raised in church. We know all these things. And are we better off? And at this point, Paul says, no, you're not. You too have fallen short of the glory of God. Even God's people, even the Jews, even the Christians, by nature, we have sinned. So Paul has been at pains for a while now to explain this universality of sin and the universal liability to judgment that it means. And he's also intending to drive it home to our consciousness that we would admit it. I'm coming to the conclusion in my study of theology, and I'm not a perfect theologian, but one of the places, the main places we all go wrong is we think too highly of ourselves. We think too highly of our own convictions, our own experience, and we don't think highly enough of the Word of God or what it actually says. Our sin is sad. It is depressing. And Paul dwells on it. He dwells on this inconvenient truth, this unpleasant reality. He gives a divine diagnosis for our human condition, and it is not pretty. He says that man, even in our inner life, not just in our outward deeds, but in our inner life, we are in bondage to sin. He says, in his mind, no one understands. In his heart, no one seeks for God. In his will, no one does good, not even one. Man sins with his words, he tramples with his feet, and he concludes, he has not known the way of peace. That way of peace is what Paul is trying to show them. This accurate but difficult view of fallen mankind is necessary to appreciate the gospel and to hunger for it. Let me say that again. This accurate but difficult view of human nature is necessary to appreciate the gospel and to hunger for it. I told somebody recently that in my fifth grade catechism class on Wednesday nights, my teacher said, I was a fifth grader, he said, you should thank Jesus every day for what he did on the cross. And my conclusion, my thought, as soon as he said that was, why? I don't understand. What was he doing on the cross for me? Why should I thank him for that? At that point, as a fifth grader, I didn't have a healthy knowledge of my own sin. So I didn't know what Jesus was doing on the cross. Why did he have to shed his blood? He didn't have to do that for me, did he? I didn't know. So I didn't appreciate the gospel. It didn't dawn on me then until I had a better knowledge of sin. For it is the knowledge of sin that prepares us for the gospel. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and through the knowledge of sin comes the need for a Savior. So the law convicts us that we need the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. The bad news of sin makes the good news of the gospel really, really good. And that's why Paul dwells on it here. So he's preparing us to truly appreciate the gospel. Paul is writing, though, that every mouth may be stopped. Stop what? Stop making excuses. Stop denying the truth about yourselves. We're pretty good at identifying sin in other people and their shortcomings and their difficulties. And we actually think we're pretty proud. We can correct them. We know that's wrong and that's wrong. Look in the mirror a little bit. Have an accurate knowledge of who you are and of your own heart. That's what Paul is after. We make excuses all the time. Isn't God wrong to require us to keep a law that we cannot keep? Won't God simply ignore our sins? Won't he be just a kind, gentle old grandpa in the sky who won't charge us with sin at all, who won't correct us ever? Isn't God merciful? Well, yes, but he's also just. And because we are sinners, by nature, we are liable to the judgment of God. In other words, you should thank God every day for what Jesus did for you on the cross. But we will make excuses. We strive to find a way to continue to ignore the consequences or the reality of our sin and to deny the anger of God. We'll do anything rather than confess that we are sinners, liable to judgment. We'll seek any shelter, however false, however illogical, to cover our sins. In fact, from the sermon last time, we refuse to simply admit that our sin has made us stupid. Our sin has made us stupid. I'm getting more and more convinced that we trust the wisdom of God or the wisdom of man. We trust the wisdom of man too much. And we trust the wisdom of God too little. And that is really the root of most of our problems. But this confession of sin, the devastating critique of the human condition, is also, I think, what is necessary to undercut the humanism of our day. That man is the measure, the standard, the judge of all things. He isn't. We aren't. We are fallen creatures. One person put it this way: the human will is in bondage. The human will is in bondage to something from which only God can liberate. Paul is concluding his argument that all mankind is in bondage to sin. And he quotes from the Old Testament 7 different times. What he's doing is he's saying, I'm not basing this on my own conclusion and on my own research. I'm basing this on the Word of God. This critique of human nature comes from God's own word. This is God's critique. 7 times, once from Ecclesiastes, 5 from the Psalms, and once from Isaiah. He quotes the word of God to prove his point. They begin with, no one seeks God. They end with, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The conclusion is, they have not known the way of peace. It's a devastating critique. The essence of sin is that we are not like God. Even though we were made in his image, even though we were made in his likeness, even though we were made to know, to commune, to walk, to enjoy him, we have gone our own way. We, as fallen human beings now, the majority of people, they live as if God didn't exist and as if God didn't matter. We live as if we were gods ourselves. One person put it this way, sin is the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. Because we are ungodlike, we are not like God, and we don't like God. And that's the essence of sin. Sin, this sin, is pervasive. It impacts everything. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul's purpose in this chapter is that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. That's Paul's aim. That's why we feel icky. We should. That's what he's driving at. But this is also the beginning of the gospel. These are the necessary first steps to appreciate the grace of God. Let me give you my terrible illustration right now. Many of you have trampolines, right? I used to have a trampoline. And I'm a big guy. And the lower I went down on that trampoline, the higher I went up. Same thing with this knowledge of sin and appreciation of the gospel. The deeper you go into sin, the more you'll appreciate the gospel. the more you understand your sin and your need of the blood of Christ, the more you will rejoice in it. That's what Paul is getting at. He wants you to bounce high. So he takes you low so you can spring high. Most of the mature, solid, attractive, contagious Christians that I know have a deep awareness of their own sins and a deep awareness that it has been forgiven, that they are accepted, that they are beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the secret, if I could call it that, of their Christian life. They can be humble and knowledgeable and wise all at the same time because they know who they are before God and they know that they have been forgiven. And Paul is driving us to that, that you will confess your sins. But we tend to make excuses still. The way of peace begins with confessing our sins. But too many people still say, well, God is unfair because he's requiring of us what we cannot do. He says, you must keep the law of God, and we can't. So isn't it unfair of God to require of us what we cannot do? Many people will say, well, yes, I'm a sinner, but I can't help it. It's just who I am. I cannot help what I do. To keep the law of God is impossible with me. In fact, it's impossible for everyone, isn't it? Isn't everybody a sinner? God is asking me to do the impossible, just like my demanding father. Is that what God is really like? Because I am unable to keep the law of God, God is unjust for requiring me to keep it. That's what we say. Can God, in justice, require a crippled man to walk? That's what we think. Or a blind man to see? Or a bird with a broken wing to fly? Isn't that unjust of God to expect? Well, what does God say? God tells us, you were made perfect. When we were originally made, Adam and Eve, they were made to keep the law of God. They were perfectly equipped for it. They were perfectly matched. They were capable of obedience. But they broke themselves. They put out their own eyes so they could no longer see. They broke their legs so they could no longer walk. Our inability to keep the law of God is not an excuse. I remember once I was speeding. So I didn't see the sign, the speed limit sign. I figured that mattered, right? I didn't see the sign. I didn't know how fast I could go. He said it didn't matter. You were speeding, period. You broke the law, period. Whether you knew it was there or not. Our inability does not excuse our sins. It makes it worse. If somebody came into your store and they stole some things and you caught them and said, I'm going to call the police. Well, you really shouldn't do that. Well, why? Well, because I know I steal, but I'm a kleptomaniac. I can't help it. Oh, fine. Come into my store all the time then. And don't even bring your wallet. That's a really good excuse. I steal because I'm a kleptomaniac. I sin by nature. Or I commit arson. But what should you expect? I'm a pyromaniac. I love to see the flames. Oh, well, fine. Go ahead and burn some more. That's a really good excuse. I do it by nature. Or I commit adultery, but I'm a philanderer by nature. That's just who I am. You can't deny me who I am. Oh, wonderful excuse. Why don't you date my daughter? I sin, it is true, but I can't do anything else. I can't do anything else. Fine, let me trust you with my wealth and everything that I own. No. I swear, I have a foul mouth. That's just who I am. I'm angry, but I'm just an angry guy. I do it all the time. Those aren't excuses. Those are further condemnations, aren't they? What are they actually saying? These people we should lock up and throw away because they confess themselves that they sin by nature. It is part of who they are. That's what Paul's driving us to. That confession. We sin because we're sinners. Because we have a fallen nature. We sin by nature because we are fallen creatures. We are rebels from our Creator. So, sin, we tend to all have our own definition of what it is and how serious it is. Well, our sin is not a small, occasional mistake. Right? Isn't that what we tell ourselves? My sin, anyway, is just a small, occasional mistake that I sometimes stumble into. But rather than this confession, our sin comes from our very nature. Sometimes we say, the devil made me do it. So it's really his fault. This is our way of passing the buck. The devil made me do it. Our sin is not forced. It is not coerced. It comes from within us. The devil can tempt us, but he can't force us to sin. I've had my children, and now even my grandchildren are picking up the habit. When they do something wrong, this is their excuse. I didn't mean to. I know I pushed my brother off the picnic table, but I didn't mean to hurt him. Well, you did hurt him, and you did push him off the picnic table. And I tell them, my kids and my grandkids, I say, well, you may not have meant to, but you didn't mean not to either. Our sin is willful. We decided to do it. We didn't decide necessarily all the consequences, but we decided to commit the act as an act of the will. But isn't God unjust for requiring us what we don't have the gifts and the ability to do? God requires of us perfect and perpetual obedience, the confession says, and we can't do it. Isn't that unfair of God to even ask? Picture this, and this is the real situation, I think. Your boss who builds houses has given you $300,000. He's given you the blueprints and all the tools to build him a house. He says, I want you to build this house. You got 3 months to do it. So he gives you the money, gives you the tools, gives you the blueprints. But you need a vacation. Really, really bad. So you take the money, you sell the tools, and you take the money, and you go to Tahiti for 3 months. Spend it all on wine, women, and song. What a wonderful vacation. Your boss, though, comes back after 3 months, and he sees an empty lot. And he sees you there, just back from your vacation. Why haven't you built me my house? I can't. I don't have the money. I don't have the tools. Really? What happened to the money and the tools? Well, I sold them so I could go on a vacation to Tahiti. Do you want to see the pictures? Well, it looks like you had a great time. But still, I demand that you build me a house. Why? I can't. I don't have the money. I don't have the tools. But that's your fault. We have rendered ourselves incapable of obedience. So that does not excuse our debt. It doubles it. Our inability is not an excuse. It's a further condemnation because we sin by nature. Well, God is kind. He'll overlook sin. That's not exactly how the gospel works. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. God is kind, and he does forgive sin, but he does it in the way of justice. Sin must be paid for. Because God is a loving God, he will overlook and ignore my sin. No, perhaps we can put it this way. Because God is a loving God, he will pay for your sins and restore you. But he does so in a way of justice. We can't separate the love and the mercy of God from the justice and the wrath of God. We have one God here, and he's both. He's merciful and he's just. We can't separate the two. We are not allowed to isolate one attribute of God from the others. It's like saying in chocolate chip cookies, there's flour in chocolate chip cookies. And that means there are no chocolate chips. Maybe that was a worse illustration. I don't know. But it's both. In chocolate chips, there's flour and there's chocolate chip cookies. In God, there is mercy and there is wrath. He's one. Thou art of pure eyes to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So we cannot blame God for our sins. We cannot blame the devil and call God unjust. We cannot hope that God will simply forgive sins. Well, he is forgiving, isn't he? Yes. But his justice is held forth as well. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If I were to drive out of the parking lot today and you, as a joke, were to throw a tennis ball at my car, I would laugh and think it's funny. If President Biden was going by in a motorcade and you were to throw something at his car, he wouldn't laugh. 3 to 5 years, or whatever it's going to be. We sin against a holy God. Even our tiny sins are against a holy God, and they are taken seriously because of it. We sin against the most high majesty of God when we sin. So why does God Or why does Paul, why do we have to answer all of these objections to the wrath of God? This is really bad for our self-esteem, isn't it? The real problem is in our genes or something. It's in our society, or it's in our lack of education. It can't be in ourselves, really, can it? God, I was going to go even deeper. I don't want to go any deeper. Can we all just admit that we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Can we all simply admit that we need the grace of God that is freely offered to us in the gospel? Martin Luther put it this way. The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse, at least in their own eyes. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace and come to the blessed seed, which is Christ. That's his point, that you can see the majesty and the glory, that you would understand the gospel offer in a different way. It answers your needs perfectly. The blood of Christ is needed by me. I need a Savior. That's what Paul's driving us to. I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me. I need God to forgive me. Has your mouth ever been stopped, according to Romans chapter 3? Are you still boasting in your own goodness or in your own righteousness? Then you can't see the point of the blood of Christ. Are you still defending yourselves and your actions before God? Don't. Come to Him, and He will be merciful. So why did I preach this sermon? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Jesus is the only Savior, and He is willing and able to forgive all who need it, all who want it, all who ask for it. It's free. It's yours. But you need to come to Him, and He will receive you. He will cleanse you. He will rejoice in you. So I hope you enjoy the trampoline. Not only going down, but going up. The mercy of God is magnificent for all who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. To all to whom the gospel has become sweet and life-sustaining and death-overcoming. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel. We thank You for the perfect plan of our salvation. We thank You that Jesus has done it all. He has obeyed in our place. He has suffered in our place in order to receive us, in order to welcome us home. We thank You, Lord, for this glorious gospel that sustains us throughout the Christian life. It humbles us, but it gives us wisdom. It gives us acceptance. It gives us peace. We thank You, Lord, for this glorious gospel, and that we can rest in it, that we can rejoice in it, that we can boast in it, that we can proclaim it to the world, that there is mercy to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived and He died that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. He lives so that we could return to Eden, and even better than Eden. Lord, you pray that You would bless Your word as it goes forth, that You would bless Your gospel as it goes forth, that we would learn to rejoice in, to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.